And I want, therefore, to be able to lead you through to a very significant part in the challenge of our Lord God on the issue of being witnesses. And I want to start with something quite staggering as we look at this last part of Luke's Gospel. You know, we've just appointed a new archbishop in England. I say we, sort of loosely. One or two of us knew we probably weren't in the running for it. Though I must declare that we are thrilled. We really are about George Carey's appointment. He's a fine evangelical. We're startled at the fast way in which the appointment's been made and the calibre of this man. He truly is a man of God, and great things are going to happen that may make a lot of difference, not just to the Anglican Communion, but to us. But there was an awful lot of interest as to what would happen. And the paper I read ran a series of articles from top people in Britain about the qualities required in the next archbishop. And this was the one that grabbed my attention. The headline was, "Wanted an unreasonable man." And it started, "A good archbishop must believe in God." That's to say, he mustn't be too reasonable. That's the first thing. An archbishop must be fanatical or passionate about dogma, sin, and orthodox tradition. Now, you all know that Easter makes us all unreasonable people. Read a chapter like Luke 24 and there's nothing reasonable about it. There's nothing you can say with cold, formal, illogical tones. Because as soon as you reach that verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them. Logic and reason are shredded by the Master, who before their eyes is doing the unthinkable, the unbelievable, the utterly impossible. He who is dead, and they've seen him dead, was breathing and eating. And in that face there is such a tangle of emotions. We find them, verse 37, startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Verse 41, they could not believe because of joy and amazement. Startled, frightened, joy, amazement. All bound up because they're present at the most amazing events this world has ever seen. And in the midst of that, Jesus takes a piece of broiled fish, cooked fish it says. And I've always been stunned by that fact. In the middle of this extraordinary passage of the man the world thought was dead, greeting his friends, standing among them, he takes a piece of broiled fish. I know it's a passing through in imagination into realms we can't go, but I wonder who that fish was intended for and who cooked too much, or whether it was being left over for some particular reason, or whether because there was so much grief and bereavement when it came to the meal, one or two people said, "No, I can't eat it," and the piece of one side. Whatever happens on this extraordinary day is that the Master, who was dead and finished, takes that piece of fish and eats it and startles the world with a glorious unreasonableness, because he who was dead is now alive. Hallelujah. And this Jesus then opens the scripture and begins to seek that they might understand with a fresh understanding what the word of the Lord would be to them. Verse 46, opening their minds so they could understand the scriptures, he says, "This has happened to fulfill what's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And they suddenly begin to realize that it's happened and it's happening. But this Jesus who said, "You know, all that the world is going for, that's all wrong. In my kingdom, the high and the mighty will be brought low, and the low and insignificant will be brought high, and the last shall be brought first. And the leaders will serve, and they will take basins, and they will wash the feet. They will do the menial jobs, coming as low as they can, because the way of service and of love is the way of the kingdom. And enemies will be loved, and the poor will be blessed." And it's that kind of reality, because I, Jesus, as he comes back to them, evidences, "I am he who's come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And when the world, in its power and its aggression, finished me, Jesus says, I stand among you. And he opens their minds. And the wonders come tumbling out. And in the midst of what he has to say to them, there are key imperatives which turn them into the core of a worldwide work, where he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, in the Greek, there are some emphatic yous in this passage, and I want to pick them up, and I want to underline them as the last words we shall hear as part of our assembly tonight. And the first thing Jesus says is, you, it's doubly emphatic, are witnesses. Verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. If you're unfortunate enough to have a car accident, it really matters that there's somebody around who saw what happened and is willing to say the truth. When early on in my ministry, I had a VW Beetle car with those great big ugly mud flaps. I inherited it, but then I sort of added to it in a sort of familiar way over the first few months, and then decided that because the car looked so disreputable and because it was relatively inexpensive, I thought it would be good to have it de-dented and repainted this glorious Cambridge blue. On the day we collected it, we drove down into the centre of the town and parked it outside the town hall. And as we parked it and left it, a car came round the corner, an old banner, straight into the side of our car. And as he parked, pulling up alongside, five people got out of his car. They all seemed to be quite big to me. And the man said to us, there are five of us here who say you backed into us. There were no other witnesses. Nobody else saw what had happened. It was their word against ours. Now, when Easter happens, and the beginning of our faith is vindicated in history, people who see it just have to tell the truth. And Jesus says, you are witnesses, and that means he expects of them, and he expects of us, two things. First, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. To be so clear that because we have seen with eyes and heard with ears, and those of us caught up into the glorious story of the people of God, we've seen them and heard them with our spiritual eyes and ears, we have to tell out what we've seen and what we've heard. And this extraordinary happening. These first witnesses have to tell out. Yes, there is a God, and he is a loving Father, and he sent his Son, and we saw him. We heard him, and he was crucified upon a cross, and he rose from the dead, and the forgiveness, it's there for us. The promises, they're there for us. The experience, it's real for us. Yes, we're witnesses. Tell it out. That's the command here. The world may regard it as unthinkable and incredible and impossible, but witnesses have to tell the truth. It was William Temple who wrote, the gospel is true always and everywhere, or it's not a gospel at all, or it's not true at all. It is true for all times and for all places. Tell it out. The Lord calls men and women to be witnesses with their words. And whatever the world does in its scorn and its laughter, wanting to destroy the witnesses, the telling out must go on. But linked with that, of course, is the living out. They have to live the truth out, because you can't say that Jesus is risen without evidencing something of that in your lives. And you can't begin to talk about God forgives unless you've tasted something of that forgiveness and can express it. And you can't claim God's love unless you yourself are seeking to love even as you say it. You can't put together the Christian good news into a package and hold it at arm's length and say, this is it, don't look at me. We have to tell out and show out. And here in Luke's gospel, for the first time, one particular word is used for the word witness. It goes on being used, but the first time here is the word martyrs, from which we get martyr. And Jesus says, I'm going to call you to be so personally involved now because of what you've seen and heard and know. But you're going to live it out with an integrity that means the words that you say and the deeds that you do are woven together. You are witnesses of these things. This is what the Lord calls us to do. I was very intrigued in doing a bit of research about Australia. But I thought all sorts of things about you. And particularly, having learned that you are very body conscious, outdoor culture, extremely macho, good at cricket and things like this, I was intrigued to read a couple of recent, and I think they're reckoned to be fairly balanced surveys, detailed surveys. You'll know about them, of course, but they were intriguing to me. One by this research done by Calder in 86, that in the month before the survey was undertaken, 24% of the Australians they polled had attended church once in that month, though 52% had not attended in more than a year. Amongst the different denominations, the Baptists had the highest percentage of their constituency worshipping in the previous month. 51%, they said. The next was the Catholics at 44%. And then it goes right down, right through Uniting 26% to the Anglicans 14%. But what really interested me about the society, as far as these details reveal, is in the Baumer and Dixon study in 1986. They declared that in terms of most Australians, when asked about how important God was in their lives on a scale of 10 most important to 1 least important, the average Australian rated God at number 6. And that 86% identified with some religious group. And that 2/3 of the Australians polled said they prayed occasionally. Is there a myth of just how secular our world is around us? I believe, as I shared last night, that when we speak about being witnesses, our Lord, who's always for us, wants us to know how powerfully the Spirit's at work in the community around us, if only we would speak and show. If only we would lose the timidity and fan into flame the power. That's what our Lord calls us to do as witnesses. And there is far, far more opportunity in this society, according to details like this, than we might imagine. And there were 2/3 of the people questioned then who said, yes, they pray. To whom? To what? Oh, we're to be witnesses. We're to tell out. And we're to live out. Jesus calls us to. You are witnesses. And then, and this is quite extraordinary, secondly, he says to them, you stay until, it's verse 49, you stay until. Now, it's amazing, but in the most hair-raising, eye-popping, mouth-opening experience this world has ever seen, Jesus raised from the dead, just when he's commanded them, you be witnesses, he then says to them, you stay. Now, it's not a lightweight word. There's some words which call people to stay, or dogs, or cats to stay. Not cats, actually, they don't, do they? There's some short-term word, stay, but this isn't one of those. It's a heavyweight word. It's used in Acts 18:11 when Paul stayed in Corinth, and for him it meant a disciplined waiting and ministering for 1.5 years. It's a word which speaks about a readiness and eagerness to be disciplined in stillness before God, in a waiting and a deliberate staying before the Almighty. And one of the toughest commands that our Lord gives us, paradoxically, is to stay until. Either we forget quickly the command to go in the first place and go on to other things, Or, and it's a smaller number of us, we go too quickly and don't listen to his timing and his pacing. So often the critical times in any evangelistic experience and expression are those of staying until. Be still and know that I am God. Wait upon me. I say, wait on me, says the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. Wait on the Lord and he shall save you. Wait. Stay. Why? Well, there are many reasons. It is quite clear here that a process had begun of listening to the Lord. They first of all needed to listen more. They needed to listen to the scriptures more, and they needed to listen and express their relationship in prayer more. They needed now to become deep people because of the reality of who our Lord is, and they needed to grow in a relationship which would be so strong it would sustain them in the darkest of times, even in martyrdom. They also needed, secondly, to worship and praise more. And it's quite significant, I think, that the very last sentence in Luke's Gospel is this glorious one. They stayed continually at the temple, praising God. They needed to discover the wonder of true praise, which lifts us up in times of adoration, brings us down in times of confession, unites us with thanksgiving from the heart, and flows through into petition and intercession for our fellowship and for our world. I went to Romania in April with my church, having been twinned for 5 years, to our sister church in Oradea, Romania. It had been my dream to go. Illness had stopped it. Other people had gone. And my dad, 76 years of age, had learned Romanian in order that he could go 3 years ago and actually speak to the people in their own tongue. It was the first chance, therefore, for me to go this April. And when my dad and I went, and he was going to speak to them, and I was, I'd heard so much about these people and prayed so much, had their pastor in my pulpit in Cambridge, but nothing could prepare me. Well, as soon as I arrived on the Friday, I was preaching on the Friday evening. Their church is smaller than this in area, but their congregations are never less than 2,500, generally 4,000. And it means, therefore, that there is absolute standing right the way up round the pulpit, right behind you, and of course way out through the doors, in the most squatted-looking area you could imagine of these awful Ceausescu flats. On the Sunday, they began their morning worship at 8:30. They prayed for an hour and a half. They sought to give every single member of the church, there were well over 2,000 there from 8:30, an opportunity to pray. And everybody did. You were just given one sentence or two. The organizer of a prayer said, "You there, pray now." And that whole section with the leaders in prayer, one by one rising, and then this section, and then that, and there were two galleries poked up, and then the people outside. And then at 10 o'clock they started the worship, and led through with two long sermons, and then at 12 o'clock, as I was leaving, surrounded by all these people, Florin came up to me and he said, "I think you can come and preach for me this afternoon, can't you?" He picked me up after a quick lunch, and as we drove out for another service for 2 hours at 4 o'clock, and then another service for 2 hours at 6 o'clock, he told me he'd been taking communion, but this is an elder there, to some of those who couldn't be there at worship. And I said a stupid thing. I said, "Well, what about your lunch?" Oh, he said, we fast and pray through the weekend for the Lord. Tonight I break the fast, but we fast and pray because it's his day and all that we're doing is for him." And everywhere I went, some of them poor people, they need our prayers desperately. The ladies with their black headscarves and their little lined faces, speaking sometimes of a great pain and sorrow. Everywhere you went, there was such a radiance of prayer and commitment and worship. They so wanted to be with each other, you couldn't stop them coming. Right the way through the week, at every time, every evening, they were there, praising and worshipping. No hymn books, read out the verse and then sing it. No sophistication. None of the blessings that we know, even in Western Europe, but the praise and the worship staying upon the Lord. And that's why that church is like it is, of course. You don't talk to them about evangelizing. You didn't talk much in the early church about evangelizing. Of course, it happened, you see. It happened as there's light from the sun. It happened because they were praising and worshipping the Lord. And they had to learn that, the disciples. And they had to wait and stay also because of this remarkable gift that God wanted to give them of the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit, of course, because without that, they would go nowhere. In fact, the disciples were the greatest call. Be witnesses, go into all the world, would go nowhere. But with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day, they can go everywhere. And that gift of the Spirit brings us to the heart of what I want to share with you as we move to communion. Because you see, one of the great mysteries and miracles is that this Spirit of our Lord is a gift in His timing. I don't know why it is that there's a 6-week wait between the resurrection at Easter and the tying in with the day of Pentecost. I don't know why it is that sometimes when we pray and yearn for things to happen, they don't. I don't know why it is that the New Testament uses that word kairos, which is different from the word we normally use for time, chronos, which is the minutes ticking away now, just a measurement of time. Kairos is about quality of time. Kairos is about when God chooses to do certain things in certain ways. I don't know why it is that sometimes we can labor for a long time without much fruit, and then suddenly, even though we may seem to be doing the same things in the same way, He will anoint us as fellowships, and there will be a great harvest. All I know is that when we stay close to Him, in His own goodness and His own grace, He will give the gift of His Spirit and anoint us in ways we do not deserve. And I know, in my own experience, how busy and blind I can be, forcing myself in the wrong place at the wrong time, and frustrated that nothing happens. When we stay, when we pray, when we worship, when we listen, then it is that we may be the right people in the right place for God's right time. And when that happens, the staying and waiting upon Him means that all His power and His gift of leadership and direction can be ours in His love. The Lord has to minister to them before they can minister to others. They have to learn to stay before they run. They have to learn to listen before they speak, and to be empowered before they witness. I love the story about the galley ship with the 40 slaves rowing. And as they're rowing, suddenly the boatswain's mate shouts out, he said, "Men, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. First, the good news, ship your oars, relax. You're going to have a marvellous lunch today and a full ration of grog." And the cheers go up and the oars come in, and there's a great spirit of celebration. And then he says, "And the bad news? After lunch, the captain wants to go water skiing." We labour so often with such heavy demands. Evangelism often provokes guilt, disappointment. We look over to the greener pastures where others are seeing greater success than ourselves and wonder why. We find ourselves feeling so often with the higher the challenge and the greater the inspiration, the more awful the sense that we go back to a place where so little often seems to be happening for the Lord. And far worse, we go back ourselves into discipleship, which seems so weak and so unable. Jesus says, "You will be clothed with power from on high. I'm going to send you what my Father's promised. You, when you've stayed, will be clothed." This amazing promise is that the empty, weak, hopeless sort of people that they are and that we are, when we stay and we wait upon our Lord, can receive the greatest power to enable us to be witnesses in his power and for his sake. Of course, we can use words convincingly. We can do the amazing amount of things. Somebody said that if the Holy Spirit wasn't there, 95% of what most churches do would still continue. We can find ourselves so organizing our programs and so constructing our lives that we can actually give all the glory to ourselves and our organization and our sheer stamina, and leaving no space and no stillness that the Holy Spirit might clothe us and renew us and make us his own. It was Duncan Campbell who said, "The kingdom of God will be advanced not by churches filled with people, but by people filled with the Holy Spirit." You and I are doomed unless we stayed and waited for a fresh anointing of this gift. Nothing will happen in Forward Thrust. There will be no miracles in Queensland for the gospel. No fruit that will last forever, growing on the end of the branches, abiding in the vine, unless you and I, knowing our need and our weakness, are truly open that he might clothe us with his Spirit. One of the things that must grieve us is that in the fresh experience of the Holy Spirit, which is rippling through our world and breathing upon us, we still, in the blasphemy of human nature at its worst, want to manipulate this Spirit so that he does the same things in the same ways in a box. And when we take the lid off the box, we expect the same things to happen, reproduced in exactly the same manner, but always, of course, under our control. We have the greatest gift when we wait upon the Lord, that he might clothe us. And it's not for our glory, it's not for our thrills, it's not in order that we might have a buzz, it's not in order that we should be able to glow in a year's time and reflect over what's happened for 12 months and preen ourselves on the way in which so many good things have happened amongst us, and to ourselves be all the glory. It's a power upon us, clothing us, something that our Lord places upon us, in the radiance which we can't possibly manufacture, which will take us into persecutions and hardships and nights of darkness, cold and hunger and thirst and persecutions and martyrdoms, they're all there. That's how the Spirit comes in power. That the most wonderful things may be within our lives assured as our Spirit bears witness with him, but that in our ministries and in our witnessing, we shall know that kind of Holy Spirit gift. There are several passages that have made an impact upon my life. May I just conclude with this one? It comes from a passage in A.W. Tozer's writings, and the first time I read it, and ever since, I have felt the challenge. Are you sure that you want to be possessed by a spirit who, while he is pure and gentle and wise, will insist upon being Lord of your life? Are you sure you want your personality to be taken over by one who will require obedience to the written word, who will not tolerate any of the self sins in your life, self-love, self-indulgence, who will not permit you to boast or strut or show off, who will take the direction of your life away from you and will reserve the sovereign right to test you and discipline you? Unless you can answer an eager yes to these questions, you do not want to be filled. You want the thrill or the victory or the power, but you do not really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit.